Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you that though we were enemies, we could be brought to your table, and that your wrath is satisfied, your sins are forgiven, we have the promise of eternal life. Oh God, what great things you have done for us. Lord, I pray you would give grace that your word would be preached accurately with power. Keep us from error. Convert the sinner. Encourage your church, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the most frequent questions that pastors are asked is, how do I know that I'm really a Christian? I mean, it's questions of assurance. You know, I mean, how do I know that I'm really saved? And you can scour the internet and you know that there are thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of sermons dedicated to this question. Entire books have been dedicated to this question. There are articles, there's seminars, conferences. Why? Because these questions are on people's minds. And not just people out there. These questions are on the minds of people in here. These are the things that the people who go to church, who read their Bible, they want to know. How do I know? I don't want to be deceived. You know, we were talking about it at one of the Bible studies, about be not deceived. We know that people are deceived. We see things like in Matthew 7 about the one who says, Lord, Lord, and yet they did not enter. And no one wants to be in that situation. There's fear. Me and my brother were looking at Hebrews earlier and all these warnings about the people who were among us, but they tread upon the blood of Christ and now there remains no more sacrifice for them. How do I know if I'm one of those people? How do I avoid that horrible end? These are the questions. And it should be. I mean, why not? The questions that we're talking about are the greatest questions of all. The questions of, am I at peace with God? That's not something to take casually. That's not something that you can just assume is the case. You know, there are certain things that we can just say, well, I think that's right. I think I did that. Sometimes when people leave their home, they say, did I turn off the light or didn't I? And you can keep going. That's not something that you have to make sure you go back home and check on. But when it comes to the matter of the soul, am I at peace with God? Do I know Him? Do I really have a changed heart? Or am I fooling myself? How do I know? This is eternal. This is infinite. This is the greatest thing. And so the fact that people are asking these questions are good. And it's right. It's appropriate. Is God still angry with you? Or is He smiling at you? Are you forgiven or are you not? That matters, right? I mean, that's important. How do I know? Well, believe the gospel. But how do I know if I believe the gospel? There are people who you will tell them all of the facts of the gospel. They can parrot the facts of the gospel. They know it. They might even be able to articulate it better than you can. Does that guarantee that they are in the number? I mean, look at someone like a Judas. At the Lord's Supper, when the question was going around, one of you is going to betray me, nobody pointed to him and said, it's you. They said, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Which means he knew just as much as they did. He looked just as good as they did. believe the gospel? How do I know that I've believed the gospel? How do I know that a supernatural change has taken place within me? Here's the good news, is that our Lord does not leave us in the dark. I mean, it's such an encouraging thing. He doesn't leave us guessing. He doesn't leave us on the edge of our seats in despair, wringing our hands, hoping maybe it'll all work out. No, there are signs. There are clues. There's evidence. There's fruit for knowing. Our God does not want us to be ignorant. And throughout Scripture, we are given identifying marks. The children of God should resemble their father, right? There are facial features to the children of God. You look like him. And I don't know if this is going to be a series or not, the facial features of the Son of God, the children of God. But today we're going to look at one, which is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now, Jesus says some very uncomfortable things about forgiveness. Listen to this. This is not where we're going to be camping out, but listen to these things that Jesus says. Matthew 6, 14. He says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Or this, Mark 11, 25. "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses, your sins." Luke 6:37, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." That's strong language, because you can see what the implications are. They're massive. And there is no more graphic illustration about forgiveness from our Lord than in the book of Matthew, chapter 18. So turn with me to Matthew 18. I'm going to start with verse 21. Facial features of the children of God. Forgiveness. "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him as many as seven times?'" So what is this question? Well, Jesus just got finished talking about church discipline. And this is sparking a question in Peter's mind about sinning and forgiving. And so he asked this question: how many times can my brother sin against me and I forgive him? The question isn't how many times can they sin, because that can be an unlimited number. But how many times should I forgive? That's the question in Peter's mind. Right? He can't control how many times people sin against him, but what he can control is how often he forgives. And that's what he wants to know. How many times should I forgive? In other words, what's the amount? What does the law say? How many times do I need to forgive before I meet my quota? What's the cap? In that day, it was very common, and after that day as well, the rabbis taught that forgiveness not only has a limit, but it has a magic number. Does anybody know what that number was? Three. Here's a quote from one of the rabbis of those days. "A man that commits a sin, the first time they pardon him. The second time they pardon him. The third time they pardon him. The fourth time they do not pardon." Why? And there are many others. Here's another. He says that I have sinned and I repent. They forgive him unto three times and no more. Where did this magic number come from? It comes from them looking at Amos 2:6. What does Amos 2:6 say? You can hold your place and turn to it, or you can just listen to me. But this is what Amos 2:6 says. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. You see what they were saying? They were looking at this passage where the Lord God says, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I won't punish. They said, oh, well, the cap is three. Four tops. That's the end. So nothing in this passage says anything about a limit or an instruction for how many times. But this was the common idea. This was the common teaching. And so what does Peter do? Peter looks at the number that was common, three. He doubles it and then adds one more. So in his mind, he's thinking, I'm doing pretty good. You know, yeah, the common idea is three. Not only three, not six, seven. He probably think he's going to get a pat on the back. He's probably thinking he's going to hear a well done. Oh, wow, Peter, that's too much. No, no, seven's far too many. Jesus hears this question and blows him away with a simple statement. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Or some translations say, 70 times 7, 490 times. So Peter's thinking, you know, the rabbis were saying 3, Peter's thinking 7, Jesus says 490, but unless you're tempted to start calculating and keeping tabs, and okay, you're at 400, and he comes with a parable. He follows up this statement about a number with a parable on forgiveness in response to Peter's question. Remember, just like when we were looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan, that was in response to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Seeking to justify himself. This parable is in response to Peter's question, how many times must I forgive my brother? That is the reason for this parable. Peter's thinking was not right. He's thinking a number. He's thinking law. What's written? How many must I do before I fulfill what I'm supposed to do? And the Lord Jesus Christ, as he always does, exposes our hearts with a simple story. The questions we ask show our hearts. Jesus gives us all a parable on forgiveness. Now, here's something that we have to say at the outset. I told those who were here earlier, I spent about 3 hours on just one concept in this parable. Why? We have to be careful to not make parables walk on all fours. You know what that means? It's a way of speaking that means you don't want to read meaning into everything in a parable. You can't try to make every stone mean something, and every person in the parable is symbolic of this, and this is symbolic of that. When Jesus told a parable, except on a very, very rare occasion, there was one point to it. There weren't multiple points. He wasn't teaching all of theology. He was teaching one main point. What is the main point of this parable? He's correcting Peter's wrong thinking about how many times do I need to forgive somebody. And as people who constantly have others sin against us, as a church where we're constantly close proximity, which means we're going to offend, we're going to step on people's toes, we have family members, children against children, parents against children against parents, husbands against wives, brothers against sisters, there is the reality that we live in a day, in a time, where forgiveness is always necessary. It hasn't changed. There's always a need to forgive, and always a question of, will I forgive? This is the point of the parable. The error that we can go into is if we try to make everything in the parable mean something. Remember what Jesus said, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who what? Need no repentance. Are there righteous people who don't need to repent? Are there people in this world who don't need to repent? No, that's not the point, right? It's missing the point of the parable to try to make everything symbolic and meaningful. There is a message that he's preaching there. Or when Jesus said, I have not come for the healthy, but for the sick. Does that mean that there are healthy people who don't need Jesus? Again, no. What is the point of his point? What is the point of his message? That there are sick. The sick are those who recognize they're sick. The people who are self-righteous don't recognize it. It does not mean that they do not need the physician. Those people who don't repent don't mean that they don't need to repent. And so, some people have sought to do some very strange things with this parable. So I say all that at the outset. All right. So let's look at this parable. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Point one, there is a king who wishes to settle accounts with his subjects. God is the king, the great king to whom we owe everything. He gives to man life and breath and everything. We were singing about it, how much we owe, how much we owe, how much we owe. Not till then will I know how much we owe. All of us owe God. Why? Not only do we owe him our very lives, we owe him the breath that is in our lungs, we owe him the heart, we owe him. He has given and given and given. He has provided everything. He has been so kind to us. We owe him. We owe him a debt of gratitude for all he has given us, all he has provided for us, all that he has poured out for us. But we have also stacked up a debt of sin. He also owes us a debt of punishment, a payment of punishment. We've been putting everything on credit. The wages of sin is death. And we've been shopping and buying and working and earning, and more debt has been stacking up more and more every single day. And the king wishes to settle accounts. There's a day that is coming when all accounts will be settled. When he began to settle, one was brought to him. You notice that? The servant didn't approach. He was brought. The bill collectors call. You may ignore the phone call. The mail comes, you can throw it away. But this bill collector will not be ignored. This account will not be ignored. There is no escaping this settling of accounts. And God at any time can call any of you to give an account. What have you done with this life that I have given you? What have you done with this breath that I have given you? What have you done with the freedom that I have given you? What have you done with the word that I have given you? With the church that I have given you? What have you done with this life I have entrusted to you? Time. I have entrusted to you talents. I have entrusted to you mercy. I have been kind to you. I have provided. I have poured out. I have been loving to you. I have not given you what you deserve. And now I want to settle accounts. What have you done with it? What sins have you committed against my holy name? How long have you sat on that throne of your own will? How long have you worn that crown of your own wishes when I am the King of Kings who demands obedience and submission? How long have you rebelled against me? How many actions? There is a debt to pay. Sin is expensive. The creditor has kept excellent records, and all the receipts show your signature. You have signed the receipt for every sin. And the records show it. And they're all going to be laid out. Point two, our debt is infinite. One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. The man who was brought before the king had a debt that was unpayable. Now, without turning this into a math problem, think of it this way. One talent was 20 years of work. 20 years worth of work. If you worked for 20 years, no taxes taken out, not a penny spent, how much would you have? Now multiply that by 10,000. But that still doesn't do it. Because they did everything by weights, right? They had the gold standard. They measured things by precious stones and gems. And the estimates for this is $500 billion in today's money. Somewhere between $500 billion and some even have said, John MacArthur says, $1 zillion. What's the point? Yeah, it's an unimaginable amount. It's an amount that is impossible to even get your mind around. Jesus gives the most enormous amount humanly conceivable. That's how much this servant owed. The wealthiest, most powerful people in our life are billionaires. This man owed over $500 billion. And the king is settling accounts now. Not a year from now, not 10 years from now, now. Payment in full. Where is my money? What's the point of that? This is your debt before God. Each sin demands eternal judgment. Each lie deserves eternal fire. Each thought of selfishness has earned you an infinite judgment forever in the flames of God's holy wrath. What will you pay for? What will you pay off such a debt with? I mean, what will we reach into our pockets to pull out? What will we go to our banks to pull out? What could we bring? What could we offer to pay off such a debt? If we had 1,000 lifetimes, we couldn't even begin to touch what we owe. This man is in trouble. And this is a picture of us all. I mean, do you remember your debt? Are you mindful of the mountain of IOUs? God owes you for that lie. He owes you for that selfish word. He owes you for that look of lust. He owes you for that act of disobedience to your parents. He owes you. And there is a mountain so high, it is about to collapse upon your very head. It is an infinite debt. Judgment day is coming. Verse 25. And since he could not pay, no one can pay this. Right? I mean, that's the point, right? You can't pay this. I can't pay this. This is an impossible fee. There are people in hell right now who are trying to pay. They never will. They'll be there forever. There are people in the hospital right now who are on their deathbeds, who are approaching the king who's ready to settle accounts with them. And there's nothing that they can offer. There's nothing that they can do to pay this off. There are debtors in this room. Your debt is infinite before the holy king. You have nothing in your pockets to pay it off. There's nothing you can offer to pay it off. The payment cannot and will not be paid in full by any of us. So since he cannot pay, what then? The king ordered. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So
The servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything."
Him being sold is not going to satisfy the payment, but it would go something towards the debt, right? I mean, this is bad. To be a slave is bad. To have your wife and children sold as a slave is even worse. All of his possessions. And this man, his reply, he sees the coming judgment. He sees there is nothing I can do. I am hopeless. This is a hopeless situation. And what does he do? He just cries out, "Please have patience with me. I'll pay this off." Really? How much patience does the king need to have to give this man time to pay off $500 billion debt? You know, it's as if you're in a car and there is a truck speeding towards you, and you know there is no time to turn, there is no time to protect yourself, you have no time to do anything. What comes out? Just a scream for mercy, a scream, a response. But there's nothing you can do to protect yourself. That's what this man does. He sees. He is hopeless. He is helpless. There's nothing he can do. And he casts himself on the floor and he begs for mercy. It's a desperate cry from despair. It's not possible for him to pay this out. This is a cry of a child. This is a cry of a mind that has lost all control. This is a man of desperation. But what is the point? There is a king who pities helpless sinners. So the king has pity. He's literally moved with compassion. That's the word there. Servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. He sees this man crumpled, weeping on the floor, begging for mercy, talking about a foolish thing. "You're going to pay it off. You can't pay this off." He has pity for him. He pities this man. All dignity is out the window. All pride is gone. He is humbled. He is humbled before the king. He's humbled before the debt. He's humbled before with his inability to do anything to fix this situation. And all he can do is cry out for mercy. And what do we see here? There is a king who gives mercy. That's good news. There's a king who gives mercy to pitiful, indebted, helpless sinners like you and I. That mountain of debt that you have doesn't have to be paid for by you. There is a king who stands by ready to pardon. No matter how high that mountain is, no matter how great that debt is, no matter how dark those stains are, no matter how shameful your past is, no matter how horrible your secrets may be, there is a king who stands ready to pardon you. What good news. He has pity. Well, this is a good story. This is a story that should make us just rejoice if it stops there. But we know the stories of Christ are meant to shake us and shock us and infuriate us. It's meant to bring out a response from us of horror. You may be familiar with the story. You know how it ends. But don't let familiarity breed contempt. This story is just as scandalous and just as shocking as the day that Christ told it for the first time. But, now you know, you can already hear the eerie music. Something is afoot. Something is about to happen that is going to cause us to feel differently about such things. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Point 4, the opportunity to forgive is coming.
Now this same servant went out. It's the same guy. And it's immediate. That language of went out, it's he was forgiven and went out. No sooner did he hear you are forgiven does he go out. Now why is he going out? Is he going out to try to find people who owe him money so that he can say, I got to tell you what just happened to me. I have been forgiven an infinite debt. I forgive you. Don't even worry about it. Oh my goodness. Is that the point? Is he searching for the people who have wronged him? Is he searching for the people who have offended him? For the people who owe him so that he can track them down? The people who are hiding? You ever had someone owe you money and they're avoiding you? People who have done you wrong and they're trying to walk the other way, not make eye contact? Is he searching for those people to tell them, you won't believe it. You won't believe it. I owed the king. The king! He was about to sell me into slavery. And my wife and my children. And he let me go. Don't worry about it. What you owe me is pennies compared to what I owe. Don't worry about it. Is that what he does? That would be encouraging. But prepare to be horrified. Why does he search for him? But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, this is about $3,000 to $4,000. It's not pennies, but compared to the trillion, it's nothing. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. He finds him. He's looking for him. It says he found him. He's on the hunt. He finds him. He grabs him. He puts his hands around his throat and squeezes it and says, pay what you owe. What does the servant do? His fellow servant, he fell down and pleaded with him. Have patience with me and I will pay you. This guy wasn't there when the king pardoned him. But did you notice the language? It's almost verbatim. What's the significance of that? Shouldn't that have triggered in his own mind? Yeah, maybe he went out and he had a wrong thought and he's choking this guy and there he is before him and he's saying the exact same words he said to the king. That should have immediately triggered. I just said that. I just said that to the king. Please, get up. Forgive me. How could I have treated it this way? That's what should have happened. His fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused. He refused. But he doesn't stop there. It's not enough that he went searching for him. It's not enough that he seized him. It's not enough that he choked him. It's not enough that he demanded that he pay what he owes. It's not enough that he refused this man's pleadings for patience. No, he doesn't stop there. He refused and went and put him in prison. Now this is his priority. He is going out of his way. This is the focus of his entire day. This is all that he's concerned with. He is going, come with me. You're going to prison. I'm going to ensure that you go to prison. For what purpose? He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Until he should pay the debt. Well, I don't need to enlighten you that people who are in prison cannot go back to work. You go to prison, you lose your job. And if he already owed this man money that he wasn't able to pay, he doesn't have savings. that he can just say, okay, you know, to his wife, honey, go to the milk jar, pull it out, give it to this guy. He's in prison until he can pay. He can't work, so he can't earn money. He already didn't have a saving to pay, so what does this mean? He's in there for life. He's not getting out. He can't pay what he doesn't have, and he can't work, so he can't earn. He's there for life.
Condemned.
This is unbelievable. This is shameful. And you may be saying, how could he do such a thing? How could he do such a thing? After what he was just given, this is wrong. And that's right to think that. Point five, unforgiveness should grieve us whenever we see it. It's verse 31. This was not done in secret. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. You see that? This should be the response to every Christian who sees people who will not forgive. When we see people who claim to be a servant of the King, when we see people who claim to be a forgiven one withhold forgiveness, it should make us greatly distressed. Whenever we see it, wherever we see it, are you greatly distressed when you see unforgiveness? We may be greatly distressed when we see abortion. We may be greatly distressed when we see racism. We may be greatly distressed when we see murder and all the rest. But are you greatly distressed when you see unforgiveness? These servants were. What did they do? And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. They go and tell the king. Then his master summoned him. There it is again. The power of the king to bring you before him. Summon him. Oh, he has servants that will bring you before him. He has means and methods to bring you before him. You can try to run. You can try to escape. Jonah thought he might be able to get away. God has many ways, many means to get your attention. He has ways to bring you before him. This is a very scary turn of events, what we're about to witness. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant." Let me just tell you right now, if the king ever says to you, "You wicked servant," despair. If you ever hear, "Wicked servant," despair. Every time Jesus talked about someone being called a wicked servant, it was the end. It was the end for them. What we looked at just last week about the servant who did not do what the master wanted, that wicked servant who knew his master's will. When Jesus is telling the parable of the talents, and there's that one who has only one, and he hides it. When he came to settle accounts, do you know what he said to that servant? "You wicked servant." The king is furious now. Unforgiveness is wicked. Again, we see many things as wicked in our day. Many things as wicked. Unforgiveness is wickedness in the eyes of the king. Whatever else you may do, if you do not forgive, you are wicked. Whatever else you may know, if you do not forgive, you are wicked. Strong language. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servants as I had mercy on you? That's the point. You see, the danger is what people have done with this is they say, well, this is a Christian. And because they're forgiven, and Christians are forgiven, and this person is, he's just a forgiven person, and so God the Father is, he's just upset with him, but there's no condemnation here. There's no final judgment language here, because after all, he was forgiven. And this is what I was talking about earlier. You do not want to try to make this parable walk on all fours. What is the point of this? We're going to see what the final things that Jesus says. This is very clear. This is not a Christian. Whatever else you may say about yourself, whatever you may think about yourself, what is the point here? I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? What do you owe to God? What does he have against you? How many crimes have you committed against him? Look at the pile. Look at the mountain. And then think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at the only way that that mountain could be removed. Think of the cost. Think of the price. Think of the sacrifice. Think of the suffering, the bleeding, the agony, the anguish, the wrath of God being poured upon his head. Think of him there in the garden, sweating great drops of blood. Think of all the horror, all the pain, the dark cloud, the silence from his Father, the distance. Think of the weight, the crushing blow, the guilt, the filth, the shame, all of it upon him, the pristine, perfect Son of God, all of that to purchase forgiveness for anyone who would come. That is the price. That is the mercy. That is the provision. Anyone who wants forgiveness, there it is. You can have it. You keep your eyes on the cross. You think of your mountain. You think of all that was done. With all that in view, will you hold a grudge against your Father? Will you keep bitterness in your heart against your brother, against your sister, against your co-worker, against your friend, against your neighbor? Looking at what you've done to him, looking at all the crimes that you've committed against him, and the means in which he has provided a way of forgiveness for you. Your fellow servant, what have they done to you? Everybody here has at least one thing that stands out more than everything else, where somebody has wronged you, where someone has hurt you. It may be as hard as abuse. Some people in this room have been sexually abused. Some people have been betrayed by close friends. There are people whose marriages have been wrecked by lies. There are people who have done horrible things against you. There's their debt. 100 denarii. And there's yours. 10,000 talents. What do? When you say, I will not forgive them, your hands are going around the throat and you're choking. When you say, no, not them, not that. Oh, I will forgive many things, but I will not forgive that. You are dragging them to the prison where they will remain forever. I will never forgive them. I will never forgive you.
That is what you are doing. When you make excuses, you fill the shoes of this unforgiving servant, of this wicked servant, of this same servant who went out and found the one who owed him, choked him, and put him in prison for life. You want to know what the facial feature of a child of God is? It is forgiveness. Why? Because the child of God has been forgiven. We know what we have done. We know the crimes we have committed. We remember the talents, the 10,000 talents. We remember being before our God and feeling the conviction to settle accounts. And we knew we had nothing to pay. And we heard the merciful, pitiful cry of the King. You are forgiven. You are pardoned. I give you mercy. And that has affected us to this day. And no matter how much people hurt us, no matter how much people abuse us and misuse us and persecute us and hate us and mock us and ridicule us and talk about us, no matter how much people betray us, no matter how much people intend to do vile things to us, no matter the crime, we remember 10,000 talents does not compare to 100 denarii. I will not keep this against you. I cannot, because I've been forgiven and I know what it cost me. This was not cheap. This wasn't like Islam that I grew up in, where if Allah is feeling merciful on the day of judgment, He'll just let you go. No. No, God is holy and just, and every sin must be paid for. Jesus Christ took the full weight and blame and wrath on behalf of us. How can you look at the bleeding Savior crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me, and hold a grudge? How can you look into the eyes of the perfect King, knowing you deserve to be thrown into the darkest corners of the lake of fire, and keep bitterness when He's forgiven you? How? You can't. That's the point. You cannot. It doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean that it didn't happen. It doesn't mean that there are not tears. It doesn't mean that it's not a struggle. But you can't hold on to it. Oh, there have been times, even in the simplest things, where in my pride and my arrogance, I was angry at my wife. She didn't do what I wanted her to do. She didn't talk to me the way I thought I deserved to be talked to. And I got angry. And I'd go off by myself walking or whatever, and I'm trying to stay mad. I'm going to work and I'm trying to stay mad, but I can't. I have a right to be angry, and my heart is being twisted and my conscience is screaming at me. Why? I'm being reminded of the 10,000 talents. I have had people sin against me in ways that are horrible and had them say things, and no matter how much it hurts, I know that what I've committed against God is infinitely worse. And He's forgiven me in full. In full. Not a partial forgiveness. Not a momentary forgiveness. Not a false forgiveness. In full. True forgiveness. That's what the King says that this servant should have given, but he didn't. What does the King do? Verse 34, and in anger his master delivered him to the jailers. Now this word jailers is not just the people like the guards. This is the word for torturers. These are people whose intention is to cause agony and pain, to inflict suffering upon the prisoner. That's who the King delivered this person over to.
For how long? Until he should pay how much? All his debt. What debt? The unpayable debt. The infinite debt. The eternal debt. What is the implication? He is never getting out. You keep somebody in the prison of bitterness and unforgiveness, you will be thrown into the lake of fire. If you do not forgive, you will go to hell. If you do not forgive everyone from the heart, that's what Jesus said. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. Who is he talking to? Who asked this question? Peter. He's talking to his disciples. See, this idea of, well, I'm a Christian, so this doesn't really apply to me, and what happened to that servant can't happen to me because I'm a Christian. Jesus doesn't talk like that. We want him to, but he doesn't talk like that. He looks Peter square in the eyes and says, if you do not forgive, the same thing that happened to this servant will happen to you. And I say the same to you, and I say the same thing to myself. If you don't forgive, you will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. The identifying mark of a child of God. You want to know how you're a Christian? You want to know how you can tell? You forgive. Christians forgive, and they forgive from the heart. Now, I need to say this. Forgiveness and reconciliation are not always united. If there is someone who is continuing to sin against you, say there's a child in a home, and a parent or uncle or brother or somebody is doing things to you that should not be done, forgiveness does not mean that you welcome yourself into their predatory arms again. If there is a husband who is abusing his wife, forgiveness does not mean that she runs to him with her cheek exposed to continue to be beat by him. Reconciliation is only possible when there's repentance. When there is a repentance in heart, can the relationship be mended? But where you stand, what does it say in Romans 12? As much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's the idea. As much as it depends on you, in my heart, I will not count this sin against you. I will not keep you in the prison of unforgiveness because you have done this thing to me. I will look at you as though you have not done this thing. But until you repent, our relationship cannot be what it should. Forgiveness does not require the person to be in the room. There are people who have fathers who are in their grave who have not forgiven. The person doesn't need to be alive. The person doesn't need to be in the room. The person doesn't need to be where you can touch them or they have access to hurt you again in order for you to forgive them. Forgiveness is a matter of the heart. Colossians 3:12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Are you questioning your salvation? If you're not a forgiving person, you have no reason
to believe that you are a child of God. If you have unforgiveness now, repent and forgive. Or you will not be forgiven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these sobering words. Thank you that there is forgiveness. Oh God, thank you that there's forgiveness, real forgiveness. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sin. Oh God, I pray for those in this room who have had unforgiveness and bitterness in their hearts against someone, that it would be melted by the love that you have provided through the giving of your Son. Lord, that there would be reconciliation and healing, relationships restored, that there would be real love and unity. Pray you would do it, Lord. In Jesus' name.